Thank you, Amy. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to those joining us online as well as in the room in one of these hybrid events that we're all enjoying these days. And I hope that you've had a good day on site yesterday. And today we are diving into our second part of this journey through the big story of the Bible. And we are particularly grappling today with the challenge of the complex narratives that we find in the Old Testament. Does anyone else find the Old Testament a little bit challenging? If there are any hands not raised, you're lying. You're either deceiving us or you deceived yourselves, because it is a challenging part, isn't it? The Old Testament, generally speaking, and certain parts of it in particular. We're going to look at that together. And perhaps the most important way to grasp the big picture of the Bible, of the complex areas, is to get that altitude. Remember we said yesterday, this is called the Bible from 30,000 feet, because there's nothing like getting up and seeing over a difficult landscape to begin to think, oh, right, that's how that connects with that. And that's what we're going to do today. And I hope you get to do that as part of being in Keswick as well. Just yesterday, I decided to put into practice what I'm preaching in these seminars. So I went with one of my sons up Blencathra, which is lovely mountain just up there. You can see on the screen here the way up, which is over Sharp Edge. You like that picture? That was pretty good, wasn't it, yesterday? That's Sharp Edge on Blencathra. And then when we got to the top, with a bit of flapjack, that was the view that we had over the big landscape of the Lake District. And from that vantage point, we were sort of pointing down at all of you, saying, oh, look, there's Keswick, and that's where we're staying. And all of a sudden, from that kind of altitude, the landscape that otherwise is complex becomes clearer. Well, this is that version. Imagine this is that version of a big picture view of the whole Bible. I mentioned this yesterday. It's a visual from the Bible course, which is an 8-session small group resource, which you could take yourself and your family through, your small group or your whole church. And this squiggle, which is sort of the expanded version on the screen, really helps to find where the characters and books and events fit into the large landscape of the Bible story. So today, I'm going to actually draw some of this out and talk us through particularly this middle bit. Yesterday, we really were just over on the, well, on the, as you look at it, the left-hand side, looking at that tree of life, the origin story in Genesis. And I know we took a while to do that, but that's because the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11, really are like, if you've ever been in theater, they are like the set, the stage, the backdrop upon which all of the rest of the activity will unfold. So what we did yesterday was really just prepared the stage for the main characters who form the rest of the Bible story. And today we're going to look through the story of Israel, and then tomorrow, actually on Thursday, at the story of Jesus, and then finally on Friday, where we fit into the story and the ultimate hope we have at the other end as the storyline reaches its completion in the tree of life at the other side. So that's where we're going. But today we're particularly looking at this idea of covenant, that God is faithful to his promises. Covenant, God is faithful to his promises. Now, we're particularly looking at this. The word covenant, of course, is this idea beyond any contract. It's this the idea of a faithful God who relates to his people in a way that can be trusted, who makes promises that will not be broken. That's what covenant ultimately is all about. And it's often captured most obviously by this this symbol that's on my finger. You see this little symbol represents the fact that I'm in a covenant relationship. We all intuitively know what this means because it's a symbol of a marriage union and a marriage covenant and promises that have been made. And in the same way in the Bible, symbols such as circumcision and baptism will become the way through which God's people demonstrate that they also have entered an exclusive relationship with the one true God, Yahweh, revealed in Jesus Christ in the Bible. So this is a covenant is a theme that extends through the storyline of Scripture. We're particularly thinking about how that relates to the Old Testament story. And as we think about the Old Testament, there's a couple of principles, and then I'm going to do a drawing for you, which is where I'll reveal all of my GCSE art skills that I've acquired. But there's a couple of principles before I start drawing that will help us think about the Old Testament. Here's two things. When I'm reading an Old Testament passage, I'm bringing two assumptions to it that help me interpret it. Many others that I could talk about, but I'm talking about two today. Imagine them almost like spectacles. Some of you are wearing glasses. I've got contact lenses in. And what that means is that both my eyes are seeing the world through a lens that brings things into focus. two things that helped me read the Old Testament. And the first I've called the Paris Principle. The Paris Principle, because if you've ever driven through France or heard that saying, all roads lead to Paris, there's a sense in which as you journey through the Old Testament, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. Not in a forced or contrived way, but in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the entire story. So as you see here, Jesus himself says, these are the very scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. So the Paris Principle means that one lens I'm applying as I read the Old Testament is, how can I interpret this with reference to Jesus? Because ultimately, if you read about Jesus, Jesus in his teaching, in his experience of temptation, in his death and resurrection, the whole of the Jesus narrative points to the Old Testament. So Jesus points to the Old Testament and the Old Testament points to Jesus. And that underpins then how we read the Old Testament. With every passage we read, not in a forced or contrived way, not in a kind of proof texting, oh, Jesus is hidden behind that rock or he's that tree. Not in a forced way, but in a natural, easy way, I'm asking the question, how does this text or this theme, we'll look at big themes like Exodus and exile today, how do both of these themes, ultimately, the Paris Principle, how do they lead us to Jesus? But then the second principle, so that's one, that's the one lens. The second lens that I bring to the Old Testament is this, the Russian doll principle. Hopefully you can recall these two things, the Paris Principle, all roads lead to Jesus, and then the Russian doll principle. We interpret the Old Testament not just with reference to Jesus, but also with relevance for us. Okay, with reference to Jesus, that's the Paris Principle, but also with relevance for us today. Here's how Romans 15:4 puts it, and I love this scripture. I've been, particularly through all of the lockdowns we've experienced, meditating more on this than any other passage of the Bible. For everything, this is Romans 15, that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? Who else could do with a bit more encouragement and endurance right now, right? We need these things. And Paul is saying, well, they are all written out through the scriptures. Every scripture you read is written to bring you encouragement and hope. So read it, assuming it's relevant to us. Now, that is not obvious. That's not actually as obvious as I make it sound, because if you were to read, you know, the history of Rome, for example, which is actually something I have been reading more recently, other historical narratives, you read them as antiquity. You read them as stories that are telling about other people's lives. They have no direct, you might be fascinated by it, you might not be, but there's no relevance to you and how you live today. But this is why I speak about the Russian dolls principle, because when we read about Israel's story, we need to read it in such a way that we can almost take the lid off and realize that inside the Israel story is the Jesus story. We'll particularly unpack that on Thursday. Jesus is ultimately the one who Israel's story is pointing towards. And then if you take the top off the Jesus story, inside the Jesus story is our story, right? Because we are in Christ. So when I read about Israel, as we're going to do this morning, being given freedom through the Exodus story, I'm lifting the lid on that and saying, well, this is my story too. My story is embedded within their story. This isn't just dusty old history. This is a story that makes sense of my life. That's why I entitled my book, The Bible, A Story That Makes Sense of Life, and try to unpack through all of the main themes, origins, Exodus, exile, Messiah, Spirit, and hope, those six themes. The book is asking the question, how can each of these be read through a Russian doll principle? I'm in this story. It's not just Israel being delivered from Pharaoh, but actually this is my story of freedom if I understand it through the lens of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Do I hear an amen? The Bible is with reference to Jesus, always the Paris Principle, all roads lead to Jesus, and with relevance to us. And could I just make a side point, which is we mustn't trade these off against each other. Some communication of the Bible that you hear is so much about the relevance to us that it becomes almost like a self-help narrative. You know, because we've lost the Paris Principle, we're all interpreting every story as a moral lesson, but where's the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ, apart from whom this really doesn't work for us, right? So some messages have the Russian dolls principle, but not the Paris principle. Others have the Paris principle. They're very clear about how this is fulfilled by Jesus, but they seem not to deal with Romans 15. But how does this also bring encouragement and endurance to me? How is this also a model for the way I live my life? In other words, I think we need both of these, and the powerful communication of the Old Testament narratives is when both these lenses are applied. It's the reference to Jesus and the relevance to us combined that bring God's word alive. Well, I hope that's useful as the lenses through which we read the Old Testament. But now I'm going to start drawing, which may prove slightly less useful, but at least humorous for you, as I try and just draw out a little bit of the Bible story, and then we'll talk through this as a way of narrating. What I'm going to do is we're going to narrate through the Old Testament Exodus story, and then we're going to slow down for the exile story, because I think that's the one I want to land on at the end of today, and then hopefully we'll leave a bit of time for questions and comments from you. So, and I appreciate this is small, but hopefully on the screen that the guys can home in on this. But we really looked yesterday at something as simple as our origins story, right? The Genesis story, and you may remember if you were with us that the origins story in Genesis, when understood properly, is more about the why than the how, not necessarily in contradiction with science. They're asking different questions. It was written for us. It's absolutely God's inspired word for us, but it wasn't written to us. So we have to think, what did this mean in its ancient context? And now how does that make sense and speak to us today? And it's a story that turns full circle, which is why at the other end of the Bible, you have the same symbol. In Genesis 2, we have the tree of life. In Revelation 22, the tree of life reappears, as if to say, paradise lost will be regained. But we're into the complex landscape that unfolds between these two symbols, and particularly today, the Old Testament. Now, let's just pick up on a few things here then that really help us narrate the Old Testament story. Firstly, after the fall, which we looked at yesterday, Genesis 1 to 11 has all been told on the global scale, right? The fall, creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, these all imply this is the entire human story. So in terms of the Russian dolls, we're in the largest doll in Genesis 1 to 11. But something shifts in the narrative in Genesis 12 when God calls, we're going to just call him Abe for short, but Abraham into the story in Genesis 12. And it's still got a global vision to it, but now the story is going local before it goes global. God calls one particular family, and Abraham and Sarah, in one sense, become a new Adam and Eve. Promises made to Adam and Eve that were broken through the curses of the fall are now restated to Abraham and his wife, Sarah. So very interestingly, for example, in the narrative around the curses that come on creation, five times the word for curse is used. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, five times the word bless is used, as if to say, all that's gone wrong through the world in the fall is somehow going to be put right through this man's family and his descendancy. John Stott, who was so significant to the Keswick story, and who's been very significant in my own journey of thinking through how to understand the Bible. He has this wonderful little comment in his book, Understanding the Bible, where he says that it's probably fair to say, he says that the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 are effectively played out through the rest of the entire Bible story. You'll only really ever understand the Bible if you start not just with creation, but with this call of Abraham in Genesis 12. Because God says to him, though you are a small local family, though you don't even have children at the moment, through your offspring, all families on earth will be blessed. So can you hear even in that, that as the story goes local, it's still with a global vision. Somehow through this local family, the global world, the families of earth are going to receive the blessing that will undo the curses. Slightly less classy than a John Stott reference is a James Bond analogy. But let me use this because this has also helped me. John Stott and James Bond in the same sentence seems odd. But you know, with the James Bond stories, often what you have with these films, and we haven't seen the latest one yet. I'm sure we're all on the edge of our seats waiting for that to be released about 3 years after it was meant to. But anyway, with the James Bond films, they often start, don't they, with some kind of global calamity. You know, there's this maniac stroking a cat who's intent on taking over the entire world. And something of a global significance is unfolding that's terrible and awful news. And then it suddenly just cuts to Bond. And so you go from this, the world's falling apart, to this one character. But we kind of get the idea, don't we? Which is somehow this individual, by the end of the film, will be the key to resolving this crisis. But we won't know how that works out until we get to the end of the film. And I think that's really what's happening with Abraham. As the camera cuts from a global scene in Genesis 12 to a local man, it's basically saying somehow, by the end of the story, all that's gone wrong, the crisis, will be put right through this man's family. But it won't be until the end, or at least until the Messiah, that we find out how. Well, anyway, the storyline then takes a turn south, okay? This is hence why there's a little trough here, because if Abraham is called by God, then Joe, his great-grandson, takes the storyline down south. He's sold as a slave to Egypt, and as you know the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, his family follow him down because of a global famine, and they end up in Egypt for 400 years. Now, it's worth noting, isn't it, that Joseph is a descendant of Abraham, and God promised to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Well, as this global famine unfolds, it's precisely because of Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, that all of the nations come down to Egypt and find grain is available, saving their lives because of Joseph. Isn't that a beautiful fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham? Even in a physical way, this is an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph anticipates Jesus because he provides physical salvation from a famine in a way that Jesus will ultimately provide full salvation for the world. So even Joseph anticipates Jesus fulfilling this promise to Abraham. Anyway, you know the story. They are then enslaved in Egypt before, well, if Joe took them down, it's Mo who brings them up, right? And this is, of course, the story of the Exodus. And if you want to know what salvation means in its fullest sense in the Bible, there's no doubt that the New Testament is always looping back. It's when we get to the New Testament, we're always looping back to the Exodus story. This is where we find out what real salvation means. And ultimately, it's got something to do with more than just forgiveness, which is a gift, but it's also the story of freedom. You know, the ultimate story of Exodus is a freedom narrative. Israel were enslaved under the Pharaohs, but God stepped in through Moses and brought deliverance. It's an act of God. Very important to the story of Exodus is that Israel did not fight their way out of Egypt. They walked out through the salvation of God. You know, Moses, as they are trapped by the Red Sea, Moses says to the Israelites, doesn't he, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. You are not going to fight your way out of this one or work your way out of this one. Salvation is from the Lord. But it's also important to note that for Israel, freedom is not just freedom from, but freedom for. Does that kind of make sense? It's not just freedom from, it's freedom for. You see, God got Israel out of Egypt, not just for them to then cut loose and, you know, drive away with the top down and the hair blowing the breeze blowing in their hair and think, right, we're free now. No, freedom is then to be given the Torah. Freedom is then to live God's way as humans flourish that way. And so you find in the Exodus story, it's not just freedom from Pharaoh, but it's freedom for flourishing in God's way of living. And very important to understanding this is firstly to note that the Torah, the law, is only given after they've been delivered. So they're not delivered by keeping the law. This is not freedom through works, but they are given the Torah as a result of God's saving grace, that they might extend that freedom into the way they actually live their lives. And this is the tension that's picked up on in the New Testament. Again, the New Testament really just circles around to this. You find too often that the likes of the Apostle Paul and James's writings are played off against each other as if there's a contradiction there. Paul says we're justified by faith, and James says that without works, there's no salvation, no justification. And what's that all about? Well, it's about this tension that goes right back to the Exodus story. We are saved by the act of God, but we are saved for a life lived according to his will and purpose. Well, the Exodus story then is this major incident in which salvation is conjured up and embodied in Israel's journey. And of course, it points forwards then to Jesus Christ. Remember what we said, the Paris Principle. And it's so obvious as you read the Exodus narrative why the New Testament, only on reflection of the crucifixion of Jesus particularly, looks back to this moment to understand what God has done in Jesus Christ. In particular, you think of the Passover meal and the symbolism, the rich symbolism there. As they daubed blood on the doorposts of their homes, it was with a hyssop branch. And as the wine vinegar was lifted to Jesus on the cross, it was with a hyssop branch. And the New Testament is picking up all these echoes from Exodus and saying, actually, what God did for Israel was a demonstration, ultimately, of what he would do for the whole world through Jesus Christ. And that's why, of course, the Passover meal is the moment where Jesus, the Exodus celebration, takes the cup and the bread and the cup, the matzo bread, flat bread, not able to rise because of the rushed departure from Egypt, which is much like some of the bread that I make, actually, sadly. I got into sourdough bread for a while and then realized I was making matzo and gave up, but that's another story. But the point is, the flatbread was a symbol of freedom, and Jesus takes it and says, this is now going to be freedom through my broken body. And the blood, the cup, was a symbol of the cup of thanksgiving, one of the four cups within the Seder meal, the Passover meal. And Jesus takes the cup of thanksgiving, thanksgiving for freedom, and says, this is now a symbol of my blood. This is the route through which freedom will come. No wonder then John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So as we read the Exodus story, it's these two lenses again. Let's apply the Paris Principle. The Exodus story ultimately points forwards to the salvation Jesus will bring. And let's apply the Russian Dolls Principle. If freedom for Israel was two things, not one, freedom from and freedom for, that'll be true for us. We will only find true freedom when we're not just trying to escape from the pharaohs, the things in our lives that seem to oppress us, but when we are trying to live out, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabled to live out, the freedom that comes from living under God's commands and truth. The Paris Principle, the Russian Dolls Principle, the story of Exodus. Well, notice the symmetry here as we carry on in the journey. Notice the symmetry. The very land that God promised to Abraham that he journeyed to is now the land that his descendants centuries later occupy. Joshua then brings Israel into the promised land where they take up residence in this land of Canaan. And of course, this is often referred to from now on as the Holy Land. It's the land of modern-day Israel-Palestine, a much current-day tension. But at the time, it was occupied by various other nations, the Canaanite, or people groups, really. They were not nation-states, but people groups, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and so forth. And Israel is called to occupy them. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Israelites, who at the time were just one of many other ites, and all the other ites have not survived. Isn't it interesting that the Israelites, despite everything that they faced, as we'll see in a moment, being torn out of their homeland for a second time, isn't it amazing that the Israelites still carry on through? Part of, again, in this conversation I had with Tom Holland, who I mentioned yesterday, the author of Dominion, one of the things Tom picked up on when we were having this conversation was precisely that this is unprecedented in world history, that there is some ancient people group, so ancient, and yet still, if you like, in existence, an identity still carrying through. The point he was drawing as a non-Christian historian is that is nothing short of miraculous. And I would say, on this theme that we're looking at this week, the faithfulness of God, isn't that extraordinary? There are no Canaanites today, no Hittites, no Amorites. How come there are Israelites? How come the idea, the culture, and the covenant of God pass through Jesus Christ to the new covenant people of God, how come that still plays its way out in world history? Well, because God is faithful to all of his promises. He doesn't break them. Despite the fact that his people do, right? Because the next thing that happens in the storyline is the cycles of the judges. In the visual that we use for the Bible course, this is symbolized as this spinning wheel. Because if you've read the story of Judges, it is this endless cycle, seemingly, of chaos brought about by Israel's disobedience. God raises up a judge, a sort of not so much a law court judge, but some kind of hero, leader, warrior figure. And the judges deliver God's people from their disobedience and their occupation by competing forces, whether that's in Samson's case, the Philistines, etc., you know the stories. But what happens as this plays out is that they are stuck in a loop. And if you've read Judges, it's by far the most brutal, violent book in the whole Bible, I think, isn't it? The only people that come out well in Judges seem to be the women, who are often the ones who take down the enemy, even with tent pegs and horrible things like that, as a result of God's action, raising up new judges and deliverers. But Israel gets stuck here. Again, let's apply the Paris principle. Without a king in the land, this is the idea, without the anointed one, the end of Judges, doesn't it? It sums up the whole scenario. Everyone did evil in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. Without the anointed ruler, without the one who can bring deliverance, we're in a mess. The Paris principle then is we need the anointed one, which is where that word Messiah comes from. Apart from Jesus Christ, our lives are stuck in endless cycles. But the Russian dolls principle speaks of relevance to us today because precisely as Israel found that when God raised up the judge, when someone was raised up and anointed to rule like a Gideon, these people point forward to Jesus because as they come to rule, God's people are set free. We don't have to live, in other words, in stuck cycles. Our lives do not need to sound like a broken CD. Because of Jesus Christ, the anointed leader, we can truly change. Amen? And we need to speak that truth over our lives. I think on a daily basis, there is no resignation to sin and to habits of compromise and darkness in our lives. As surely as Jesus, the anointed one, is our king, we are not to live stuck in negative cycles. We can really change. Well, all of that to say, we fast forward now, and we are going to get to exile before midnight, so stay on the journey. But we fast forward to the era of the kings. I'm going to say very little here other than to note that the judges give way to kings. Does that look like a crown to you? Anyway. GCSE art. I think I got A for effort and E for attainment in GCSE, which is about right, isn't it? I tried hard, but I couldn't do it. Anyway, the kings, David and Solomon and others, have this relative era of the golden age in Israel's story. But I want to fast forward now to how things turn a bit messy. And I'm actually just going to imagine we're here, okay? So this is the bit now that I'm going to blow up large because this is where it all gets a bit more complicated, right? So we're on this line. We've had the time of the judges. We're now in the era of the kings. David is a nice reference point from the point of view of dating because we know David, so much we don't know, but we know David pretty much sits around 1000 BC, and that's an easy number to remember. So you've got David 1000 BC, but around 930 BC, after Solomon, we have this moment where the kingdom divides. So 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel divides. You now have two different stories, the northern tribes, 10 tribes up north, the northerners, and you have the southern tribes down south, Judah and Benjamin. And these two stories now are being told in books like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The reason it gets complicated is because you've got a story being told on split levels. You've got kings up north and kings down south, and you've got prophets up north and prophets down south. I mean, that just sounds confusing even as I say it, doesn't it? So this is where we often get a bit lost, okay? But it's worth just trying to tease out in your mind, and there's a whole session on the Bible course devoted to this part of the story, and often people find it actually the most helpful because we kind of had a basic understanding of the Adam and Eve story and the Abraham story, but here's where we get a bit lost. So the course gives a real helping hand here. But it's really helpful, isn't it, to know, well, Jonah, for example, fits in up north just before the Assyrians will destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And it just so happens that the capital city of the Assyrians is a place called Nineveh, which kind of makes sense of why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, these horrible people who very soon would be the absolute destruction of his people as one of the northern tribes. But our focus, as they are destroyed by the Assyrians, our focus turns down south because all along, this has been the story of Judah, the tribe from which the Messiah will come. So all eyes turn south as if to say, well, whatever's happening up north, however troubled it is up there, we're okay. We've got the temple down here. We've got the messianic promises. But actually, as things play out, God does bring over Judah a period of disaster. And this shape on the storyline is the shape of exile. Because it began a bit earlier, but around 587 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem, and he leads the majority of the southern tribe away from their homeland, up and round what's known as the Fertile Crescent, to Babylon, modern-day Iraq, near Baghdad, the ancient city of Babylon. And there, the southern tribes are held captive against their wish in what's known as exile. Now, I want to slow down at this point for as much time as we have, because you notice there are really three moments in the exile story. There's the moment of disaster, when life falls apart and you face loss and pain and confusion. That's exile. Then there's the moment of being in exile, where you have to find a new way to live and survive and still thrive as God's people. And then there's the restoration, the hope of returning from exile. And I want to slow down a little bit, having given you a bit of a sort of breathless tour through centuries of Old Testament history. I want to think of a little bit more here about those two principles. The Paris principle, how does exile point to Jesus? And the Russian dolls principle, how does this have relevance to give us the kind of endurance? Remember what Paul said? Endurance and encouragement through the scriptures. How can we draw from this phase in Israel's story, lift the lid on the Russian doll and find that actually their story speaks hope into our story too? So I hope that sort of makes sense. By the way, we've gone off the board here, and basically this after here is Thursday. So I'll see you then for the Messiah, okay? But that's really the Old Testament in a nutshell. And I don't know about you, and you could find your own way of doing this, but for me, just being able to do this and very quickly just think, right, where does the stuff I'm reading fit in to the big story of the Bible? It really helps me just sort of think through, you know, and reference, and particularly when you get into this section, just being able to think, right, I'm reading Ruth, and she's in the time of the judges. Now, what does that mean for the context in which I understand this text? It's a really helpful way of getting a visual aid, and that really is what the Bible course does through these 8 small group sessions. So either through Bible Society website or through the bookstall, grab hold of the course, run it in your church context or small group this autumn, and you'll be able to dive into this in a lot more detail. I say that because I realize you've probably got an enormous number of questions, and what about this and that? Well, I haven't got time to unpack all of that, but that's a place that you can go with it. But this is what I want to think about just here. What does this have to say to us today, and how can we learn from it? And then I'll see what questions you've got at the end. But that's where we've got to. Let me just say, I've just got 3 principles I want to apply from this story of exile. You can see on the screen here that this route that Israel took, if you think about, if you just look at this for a moment and you realize that Abraham came from Ur, which sounds lovely, doesn't it? From Ur, which is near modern day Baghdad, or probably closer to Basra. If you think that that's where he came from, in other words, roughly where Babylon is, and he journeyed around the Fertile Crescent to Canaan. When you realize that, you realize that what's happening in exile is that the whole story of Israel, their call, everything they understood about what God was doing is being slammed in reverse. Do you kind of see what I'm saying? It's the exact opposite of the route that Abraham took, as if to say, we seem to be going back to where we started. Abraham was called out of this land, and we found ourselves back there. Now, the reason for this, as you unpack the scriptures, is, of course, Israel's disobedience. It mounts and mounts and mounts, and God is faithful and patient and faithful and patient. But his faithfulness and his patience are not without limit. There comes a point where God will, because he's faithful to his word, will enact the warnings and the judgments that he promised he would. In other words, he's fulfilling his promise here, because he promised through Moses centuries earlier that if you disobey my Torah, my commandments and instructions, judgment, including exile, specifically exile is referenced in Deuteronomy, will come upon you. So on the one hand, this is a story of God enacting his judgment. But on the other hand, it's also a story of God then bringing his people through that terrifying experience and out the other side. And I want to just apply three principles that I think have helped me think about this exile idea. Because, Russian dolls now, exile for Israel, the exile story, is a much larger story in the Bible. In fact, exile begins not with Israel going to Babylon. Exile begins as a theme way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden. And that imagery is deliberate. Even the if you notice in the construction of Solomon's temple, the cherubim guard the way into the Holy of Holies as an echo of the cherubim that caused Adam and Eve to be driven out of the Garden of Eden and not given access back in. In other words, the message is clear. We were made to live in a world, Eden, and we have been driven out of that world, and no wonder we humans live homesick. I think homesickness is one of the best ways to capture the human condition in the world today. That's why you can have so much wealth and it never satisfies. You can get the relationship and it doesn't work out in the way you'd hoped. You can get the promotion or the career and it will never be enough, because we are fundamentally humans in a state of exile. We are driven out of the land that we were created to live in, a home with God, and we are homesick. C.S. Lewis is one of the best at unpacking this, and he speaks about that longing or desire for a far-off country. And he says every human being wrestles with this. We long for a place that we don't currently live, an experience, what the Bible refers to as shalom, an experience that is not ours in the world. So exile is a rich theme. It's not just Israel's dusty old story in antiquity. It's our story, and we can unpack it with that Russian dolls principle in the following ways. Firstly, let me say there is peace in the storm. Three quick principles, and we'll see if we've got time for some questions. So firstly, exile, because God is faithful, there is peace in the storms. I love this scripture from Isaiah because it's spoken over the exiles as they face God's judgment and go into the challenge and the furnace of Babylon. God says to them, and this is the opposite of what you would expect. You would think if God was judging his people, he'd effectively wash his hands of them and say, well, I told you, good luck, because it's over to you now. But actually, what God says to the exiles is, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. What this says to me is, so often when we are facing exile, experiences of loss and pain, when we face grief and struggle and disappointment and setbacks and all of the things that life is punctuated with, when we face those times, it's too easy to assume that if this was happening, God surely doesn't love us. He can't be with us if life is this painful. And God says, in fact, it's the complete opposite. Precisely at the moments where you feel most broken, where life feels hardest, God says, I will be with you. And these circumstances will not sweep you away, precisely because God is faithful. I showed a video yesterday of a friend of mine called Steve. I want to show another one today, which captures this better than I can describe it. The story of a girl who I know, a good friend, Megan, who went through an incredible tragedy, but through that found that God was with her and brought peace in the storm. So this is, again, from the Bible course resources, and take a look at this as an example of peace in spite of the challenge.
I grew up going to church every Sunday, never questioned God's existence. But when I was 17, I decided that God was boring and I wanted to do my own thing. So I said, thank you, but no thank you to God. So I was driving home one evening when I was at sixth form. It was a really wet and windy, dark night. Hit a large pool of water on the road, and I'm told, I don't remember, but the car flipped over multiple times down a steep ravine. And then I was airlifted to, I was supposed to go into the emergency department because the accident was so severe. So I spent a total of 7 weeks in the intensive care unit, had really life-threatening injuries to pretty much all my organs, but the injury they were most concerned about was the traumatic brain injury. And they told my family if I was ever going to wake up, which they didn't think I would from the coma, they wouldn't have the same daughter or same sister back. And my family were told to come say goodbye to me. There wasn't a moment where I woke up and thought, where am I, what's happened? It was a feeling, and a feeling of complete peace and the presence of God, and knowing that God loved me, even though I turned my back. Unknown to me at the time in intensive care, but hundreds and hundreds of Christians across the world were praying for me, and they were praying for total healing of my body. And on one night where my family had to come and say goodbye to me, I know that there were 10,000 people in London praying for me. I spent over 8 months in hospital in total, which was a really long time. Most of that was spent in neuro rehab, where I learned to walk again, I learned to go up the stairs again on my own, and I found out that I could still play the piano like I could before. And when my neurosurgeon saw me, she literally said, "This is a miracle." Because I'm a nurse, having gone through such a life-changing experience and finding God in that hardship is probably the best thing that's ever happened to me. And it's changed my entire outlook on life, knowing that God is going to be there, whatever the storm. And now I can confidently say, without a shadow of a doubt, that God brings hope to any situation.
There is peace in the storm. I'm sure many of us could tell our story that's got an echo of that story. When we've been through the toughest of times, God's peace has brought us through. But as Megan's story also points to, and this is the second thing, so there's peace in the storms when we're being taken into that exile experience. But the second area is this. There's also purpose through the storm. There's peace in the storm. And then, as you can see on the slide here, there is purpose through the storm, because Jeremiah, the prophet, writes to the exiles, and interestingly, he speaks about God's plan working through the seeming catastrophe that they are facing. We read in Jeremiah 29, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Isn't that text incredibly encouraging given the context of exile, right? It's Jeremiah writing to these people who have been taken down to the lowest possible place, and God saying to them, "But I know the plans I have for you." Interestingly, Bible Society conducted a piece of research and found that that has now become the most popular verse in the whole Bible. It's overtaken John 3:16, apparently, in some circles as the most popular verse in the Bible. But so often, I think it's ripped out of its context, as if God's just got a perfect life and it'll be all a dream. No. These are people who are sitting, what's that Psalm 137? By the rivers of Babylon. We sat and wept as we remembered Zion. These are people weeping, and God says to them, "I know the plans I have for you. What you think is a disaster, I'm going to work for good. What you interpret as a catastrophe is actually part of my good plan to bring hope to this world. You can even work for the city of Babylon. You can even be an exile with a mission unfolding as you live there." Now, of course, the perfect example of this principle is Daniel. This is where he fits into the story. It's Daniel who embodies the call of God to not give in to the tough times, but to find the redemptive purpose through them. And so Daniel rises up in the court of the very oppressors of God's people, the Babylonians. And as if you've ever read the story of Daniel, isn't it one remarkable tale after another of God's person in the toughest of circumstances, refusing to compromise and displaying the power and the wisdom and the glory of God. Isn't it brilliant? And it's brilliant precisely because this is our story today, right? Russian dolls. We are in exile. We live in a hostile culture where it's not easy to be a Christian. We live in a secular humanist culture where the values are in flat contradiction to God's way of living in the world. And yet Daniel says to us, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't either separate yourself from the world and just live in some holy huddle. Daniel rose up through to become the chief civil servant in the land. You know, you can take significant positions of opportunity in a foreign and hostile and non-Christian culture and glorify God through it. That's one thing Daniel says. But the second thing he says is, but as you do that, don't compromise with the culture. Do it in such a way that means as Daniel didn't eat their food, he was not compromising with their values. As Daniel continued to pray despite the den of lions, he's saying, take your opportunity to glorify God, but do it in a way that doesn't compromise. In other words, Daniel is a brilliant example of where I think we find ourselves today. I like this phrase, actually, that we are increasingly living in digital Babylon. Do you like that? It's not mine. I have to credit where credit's due. There was a Barna report, actually, about the state of Christianity in the West, and it was making the point, never has there been more of a relevance to this theme of exile, because we are living in digital Babylon, in a culture that is glamorous and successful and impressive, just as ancient Babylon was, and now digitally orientated, and yet is fundamentally not God's way of living, not God's kingdom. And we are to be those who, like Daniel, discover a way. Well, to use a sporting analogy, we are to be those who learn that we can win away from home. You know, you can win away from home. By winning, I mean you can bring the kingdom of God into the world even away from home. So there is peace in the storms, as Megan discovered. God says, I'm going to go through these waters with you. You're not alone. There is purpose through the storms, as Daniel discovered. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, in this hostile culture, in this non-Christian workplace that you're in, I've got a purpose for you. There's peace in the storms, there's purpose through the storms, and finally, there is a promise beyond the storms, because what the Old Testament finishes with is the hope of a restoration. This line coming back down is to indicate that after 70 years, which is sort of the period between arriving and leaving, at least for some of the exiles, after 70 years, as prophesied by Jeremiah, God's people did get to return back down to the homeland, this same land, the land of Canaan, and reoccupy Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, not least through great leaders like Nehemiah and great reformers like Ezra. So they fit in down here, Nehemiah and Ezra, and other prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and others are all to be located in this post-exile period where Israel are back in their homeland. Now, what does this part of the story say to us? What can we learn from this bit of the story where Israel is restored? Well, we can learn that there is promise beyond the storms. There's peace in the storm, there's purpose through the storm, and there is promise beyond the storm. And this prophecy from Isaiah really captures this, doesn't it? Because again, spoken to a people who have seemingly lost their ability to rule their homeland. They would have nostalgically looked back to David and the time when Israel seemed to have a king and have its own way and its own identity. And now they are oppressed. And now, even though they're back in their land, they don't seem to be ruling it. They're forever overrun by other empires and kingdoms. They feel like they're back in their home, but they're still in exile. And God promises through the prophet Isaiah, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. A new David is coming, a ruler who will deliver us from the deepest experiences of exile and will truly bring us home. The restoration of Israel then ultimately points forwards to Jesus Christ, who is the one that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures speak forwards to. Well, that was our journey through the Old Testament. I want to finish with some questions. Before I do, I put this picture up earlier on the screen, and you might be wondering, what on earth is that? Well, it's a picture that is by a Japanese artist called Kumi Yamashita. I think that's how you say her name. Kumi Yamashita, her artwork, and I saw this in a gallery in New York, actually, where they displayed one of her pieces. Basically, what she does is she takes objects and she carefully positions them in such a way that when the light is switched on and shines through the object, out the other side, a shadow is cast. In this case, you can see these objects. Isn't that quite brilliant? I don't know how on earth you come up with something like that. But the idea is that the light shining through these, seemingly this mess of objects, creates a picture, a person emerging on the other side. And I've often just looked at that and thought, well, that's the Bible right there. That's the Old Testament right there. Because you read it and you think, this seems to be at times a crazy jumbled mess of objects and people and things that seem to be going wrong from one catastrophe to another. Where's the purpose in this? But as the light of the New Testament shines through the Old Testament, we see the person of Jesus Christ emerging. He is the one who makes sense of the Old Testament and the one to which the whole thing points. So when you read the Old Testament, remember the Paris principle. All refers to Jesus. And remember the Russian dolls principle. It's all relevant to us. Well, I hope that was helpful, but we'll find out because we've got a few moments for your comments and questions. So if you have something to ask, then there's a microphone just here, or if you have a comment to make, and if not, we'll have an early coffee. But I imagine some of you would. What are your questions or comments or reflections on what you've heard this morning from the Old Testament story and in particular the exile episode within it?
What is the message of the northern kingdoms?
Say that again, sorry.
The message, the Paris principle of the Russian doll of the northern kingdoms.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, the question is, how would you sort of, skip around here, how would you interpret the northern kingdom period? What can we draw from this episode? Well, frankly, on the one hand, we have to be honest and say, one of the main principles unfolding here is that there is judgment that comes upon God's people when we repeatedly choose to turn away from God's approach to how we are, God's call on how we are to live. And perhaps the obvious person, I've mentioned Jonah, the obvious person to mention in this part of the story is Elijah. Because he fits in here, he's a northern kingdom prophet. And Elijah is up against Baal worship within the very people, amongst God's people. And so you have this scenario where Ahab the king has chosen the worst of all wives, Jezebel, and combined together, they are the worst of all couples. And so Elijah's up against this absolute apostasy, God's own prophets being slaughtered and having to be hidden in caves, and God's people compromising and bowing down to the Baals. Now, what does Elijah teach us? Well, in terms of the relevance principle, the Russian dolls, it teaches us all sorts, doesn't it, about the kinds of lives we need to live that are prepared to confront the evil and injustice in our world and are prepared to stand out from the crowds. Elijah is a beautiful example on top of Mount Carmel of someone who was prepared to stand out from the crowd and represent the true God in a hostile culture. But of course, as we meet Elijah in the New Testament, think forwards to the Mount of Transfiguration, where this is one of two characters who reappears. And there, high up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses are discussing with Jesus. And we read that they talked about Jesus's, it's often translated deliverance, but the word in Greek is exodus. Isn't that interesting? So Elijah and Moses meet on the Mount of Transfiguration, an echo back to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where God met his people in the Old Testament. But now it's as if Moses, representing the law, And Elijah, representing the prophets, and the law and the prophets really were code language for the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Here, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, it's as if they're meeting with Jesus and handing the baton on to him and saying, only you can bring the true exodus that we need. Only you can really show us the way out of this mess we've got ourselves into and bring about the true salvation that the world so desperately needs. So my answer to your question is, I would look at it through the lens of a story like Elijah. He speaks to us, the Russian dolls principle. We need to stand out and represent God's truth in a hostile culture. And he points forwards to Jesus, not least on the Mount of Transfiguration where the baton is passed to him. Something like that. I hope that's useful off-the-cuff answer. Anyone else? Any comments or questions? Pop your hand up. And yes, there's one just in the middle here. If you can get the microphone to the lady sitting in the most awkward of locations for a microphone to be passed.
Thank you. It's just more of a comment, really. As you were talking about coming out in the exile and going back in, I just couldn't help but think about our recent experience of exile from the church through COVID and the churches being shut, and now we're coming back. And so what's new for us now that we're back? That was just my comment, really. Was screaming at me all the while you were saying that. So,
yeah, yeah, thank you. The point being made there is, as you look at the shape of this bit of the story, it's almost like it has an echo to our COVID experience, that there's a sense in which something calamitous entered into our story. We've been taken away from what we've known as normal and had to find a whole new way of operating, not least as a church, but wider than the church, society as a whole. And now, where would you plot us on here? You know, I suppose we're somewhere down here, aren't we? We're trying to return to something that is clearly not normal, because there's no sense in which Israel's story just comes back to where they were. As they return to the land, things are different now. And we have to work forwards in a different kind of way. Some things need to be restored just as they were. So, for example, Ezra leads the people in enjoying the Passover for the first time again. They get back to some things that they'd left behind that they needed to reinstate. But they also have to find new ways of working, new ways of functioning. They now have a much less centralized approach to leadership. That would be one thing, for example, as a result of the scattering and the loss of a cohesion in Jerusalem and at the temple. So there are more decentralized models. I wonder whether that's one of the things that will come out of this. I hope two things at least come out of our return to a new normal. One is that leadership is decentralized a little bit. And by that I mean the related thing, which is that the everyday Christian is empowered more and more to take responsibility. I think too often we have had a version of Christianity that is attending services as opposed to making disciples. And somehow, could it be that this disruption that we've experienced, that God is going to use it to multiply leadership in a more decentralized manner and to bring ownership? Leadership and ownership could be the emerging positives as well as many challenges that we face as well. But lovely observation. I hadn't really thought about that myself, but I like what you're saying about the shape of the story. I think time is up. I thought I had 11 minutes and 51 seconds, but I think the clock has stopped. What is the time? I didn't hear that, but I think that means it's time up. I'm being given this message from the back, which is never good as a speaker, is it? So I'm going to hand back to them.